All right, I have three different questions that hopefully I do the best I can in answering these. Sometimes it's hard to know the intent behind a question. It's the motive or whatever, but simply having a piece of paper, I'll do the best that I possibly can. I have one question that addresses Islam and the nature of Islam, and the other two questions do not. So I'll address the question here concerning Islam and that religion first. The question is this: is there a segment of Muslims that are disenchanted with Islam and its teachings? Can these be reached with the gospel or reason? So we have two different questions in one there. As far as answering whether or not there are some Muslims or a group of Muslims or a segment of Muslims that are disenchanted, I think, as I'll point out in my particular lesson, there are different categories of Muslims. Gabriel, in his book, of which I leaned very heavily upon to document material, he categorizes Muslims in three different categories: the secular Muslim, the traditional Muslim, and then the fundamental Muslim. Now, we've heard about the fundamental Muslims. We hear that about that. Hear about them quite a bit, but we have not heard about the secular Muslims nor the traditional Muslims. The secular Muslims are those people who believe the Quran. They are more or less a group of people who give lip service to the Quran. They kind of have the attitude of, you know, it's all right to be a Muslim or not or whatever. They're not very concerned with the letter of the law, so to speak, of the Quran. And they have an extreme difficult problem with the ideal of jihad, of which we have heard a great deal about. The second group is the traditional Muslim, and they believe in the jihad, but they're afraid to practice it. They're afraid of their family. And then the third is the fundamentals. They are the true Muslims. They are the ones who are devoted to following the Quran as it's taught within their scriptures. So as far as being disenchanted, in that sense of the word, the secular Muslim and the traditional Muslim would be classified as disenchanted. I don't know if that answers the question or not. The second part of this question: can these people be reached with the gospel? Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. That word power comes from the Greek word dunamis, which means, it's the word that we get our word dynamite. And so it is power, and there is nothing any more powerful. And we're talking about the written word of God today. That manifestation, not some particular man or how it's presented, but the power is within the written word of God. And so, yes, we can definitely reach these people with the gospel, because most Muslims have not heard the gospel. And God's not going to send an angel or some kind of a miracle down. He depends upon people taking that gospel to them and let them looking at it. Hopefully that'll answer that. Now, the second question: discuss the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay.
Okay. Let me add additional thought to comments that he was making. I recall back 7-8 years ago, Brother Jack Evans had a debate. This was in the Christian Chronicle recently, entire full-page article. Some of you may have seen that. He had a debate with a Muslim, and sometime after that debate, the Muslim obeyed the gospel, is now preaching the gospel, and he is making some headway with former Muslims. So, yes, it's possible when they are actually confronted with the contradictions of within the Muslim faith and hit with the truth of the Word of God, some can be reached with the truth. I know, because I baptized one at Marlow. It can happen. It's our job to get the message out. Okay, we'll turn the podium this time to Marion for his first question, and then David can have his first. Okay, Marion.
There's a bunch of questions on the Holy Spirit. I don't know whether to take these or not. I took one of them. In Romans chapter 8, there was a question regarding this, and I'll read the question. Please comment on the Holy Spirit making intercession for Christians today and the groanings of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, 23 through 27. I do not feel the Holy Spirit groans, but many members think that this is the Holy Spirit. Please comment. Look with me, starting in verse 18. I'll read through this very hurriedly, if I might, and make a few comments here to lay the foundation of it. For I reckon, in Romans 8, 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. He is talking about persecution that was about to come upon the church there in Rome. The Neroan persecution was centered in Rome, but I believe it did spread through the whole empire. But look carefully, if you will, in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revealing of the sons of God. This has been a problem passage for a lot of people, but I'm convinced the creation here is the Gentiles. When he gave the Great Commission, go into the whole world and preach the gospel of the whole creation, the term creation is used there. The term creation is used in a couple of other passages to refer to the Gentiles themselves. I think we have two groups here, Jews and Gentiles, being discussed as he lays it forth. The expectation of the creation is waiting, that is, the Gentiles were waiting for the revealing of them as sons of God. For the creation was subjected, the Gentiles were subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him that subjected it in hope. Now then, the physical creation was not subjected to vanity, that is, the animals, the plants, and even the non-living creation were not subjected to vanity. Vanity means it ceases to fulfill its purpose. And so they did not, and they still function in obeying the laws of God. The Gentiles, however, did and went into vanity. In verse 21, that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. The Gentiles are longing to become sons of God, become children of God, to escape the bondage of the corruption of the sin that they were in. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We see a groaning now going on here, and this gets to our verse. That was part of the question. And not only so, but ourselves also. So now he is talking about, in verse 22, about the Gentiles groaning and travailing in pain. Travail is a word that's used for the childbirth. 23, and not only so, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. This is the Jews now. You see, not only so, not only the Gentiles, but the Jews as well. That is ourselves also, Paul being a Jew. Who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Now, the adoption, the Jews and the Gentiles, the figure, I believe, is this. The Jews became full-grown, mature children of God. They were his children. But they had to be born again in John 3. And you'll see a parallel to this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, particularly verses 1 through 7. Where he uses the word for a minor child, M-I-N-O-R, that is one who cannot speak for himself throughout. The Jews were minor children, and they had to become sons, and he uses the word for sons. They had to become sons who can make their own decisions. And the law of Moses made the decisions for the people. For instance, they were told how much to give. They had to give a tithe, 10%. Under the law of Christ, we are full grown, we're mature, and we're expected to make our own decisions. He said, give as you've been prospered. That's harder, because now you've got to be mature and make your decision. There's a distinction between these. We see then the Jew growing into a full-grown mature son, able to make his own decisions. That's also found here in Romans 8. We see the Gentile being made free from sin, becoming free of his slavery, and then becoming an adopted son. And I believe that's what we see here for the Gentiles. Both of them on equal status before God. Under the Roman system, there was no adoption under the law of Moses. So they're adopted now. The Gentiles would be adopted into God's family. When they were adopted, they had all the rights of the other children. and the full rights. They weren't second-class citizens. I think that's the point we can see here. Let's continue back to Romans 8 now. For he says, look at verse 23. Let me read that again. And not only so, but ourselves, that is Jews also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. They were the first ones who obeyed the gospel, who have the first fruit Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, we Jews groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopeth that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Look at verse 26 now. And in like manner the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. The word Spirit here is capitalized, but there were no upper and lowercase distinctions in either the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic in the Bible, period. I believe, I'm convinced, this is the human spirit here. In like manner, the human spirit also helpeth our infirmity. That is, we have an infirmity of the flesh. The flesh has infirmity. And the human spirit is aiding that infirmity that the flesh has. When you Christians are going to be persecuted and going to be tortured, he says your flesh is going to groan and cry out. He's talking about the persecution that they were going to undergo. We will see it if the Muslims take over America. You can guarantee that. And this passage will have more meaning to you if they take over America, because you'll be groaning in this. So he says here, the human spirit is what he's talking about. Also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought. We have instructions on the mechanics of prayer in the Bible, plainly. But what to pray as we ought, I think the King James reads. And that's, I believe, the better rendering. And we don't know what to pray for in times of persecution when we're being tortured. It's difficult because the situation is different. The situation's become different. The Lord did give us some patterns for it, himself upon the cross, and we have, of course, Stephen in Acts chapter 7. I think that we can see some pattern there. But look here further, if we will. With groanings which cannot be uttered. The word unuttered means here are groanings. In the original language, the Spirit is groaning. It's not us that are groaning. It's the Spirit. Whatever the Spirit is, it's groaning. And it's speaking in unutterable terms. It can't articulate itself. This cannot be the Holy Spirit. Because I can't conceive of the Holy Spirit, number one, groaning or being inarticulate. Now then, the King James has the better rendering in verse 27, where it starts verse 27 with a new sentence. And he that searcheth the hearts, this is a masculine gender participle in this passage. He that searcheth the hearts, it is the nominative case, meaning it's the subject of the sentence. The one searching the hearts is the subject of the sentence. He knoweth, it is a verb, this verb takes its subject in the nominative case. All Greek verbs do. I'm not talking about participles and infinitives now. I'm talking about actual verb, finite verbs. They take their subject in the nominative case. The nominative case, the one doing the searching of the hearts, is the one that knows. Now, most agree with that. That's not questioned by most people, most interpreters. But he knows what is the mind of the Spirit. What spirit? Is this God the Father knowing the mind of the Holy Spirit? I think not. And we'll give you a reason for that in just a moment. Look further. Because he maketh intercession. When it says he maketh intercession, it's not the Holy Spirit, not the Spirit making intercession here. There are two different words employed in verses 26 and 27 for intercession. The words are different. Now, they're from the same root, but they're two separate words. And the concept of verbal plenary inspiration implies we should make a distinction ourselves. Look carefully now, and then I'll be through. He maketh intercession for the saints. The he maketh intercession is also a finite verb. Now, what does that mean? All right. The subject of a sentence in verse 27 is the one that searches the hearts. He does three things. He searches the hearts. That's a participle. The one searching the hearts. That's the subject of the sentence. He knows the mind of the Spirit, the human spirit, and the reason he knows is because he makes intercession. The maketh intercession, the one that is the subject of the sentence, is doing three things there. And the word Spirit is the direct object. Now, if you want the direct object to be doing the action, you'll put it as an infinitive, not as a finite verb. That's in the Greek language. There's no way that this spirit is making intercession. It just does not fit. It's not good grammar. It's contrary to the grammar. Therefore, what we see here is the human spirit is making intercession for the infirmities of the human flesh in verse 26. Under this intense persecution that was about to come upon the church. And Jesus is the one that is making it, that is in verse 27, that's searching the hearts. The book of Revelation says he searches the hearts. In verse 34, just in this immediate context, Jesus is making intercession. The same word that's employed in verse 27. And in the book of Hebrews, Jesus makes intercession as a result of his high priesthood. And his high priesthood was prophesied, his intercession was prophesied in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And all of these will be helpful in studying this. I appreciate your attentiveness. I hope that answered your question. I'm sure that everybody doesn't agree with me, but hopefully you'll study on the subject.
You're supposed to do one at a time, right? Do Islamic laws concerning sex apply equally to men and women? No. I guess I ought to add an explanation here. There's a biblical story in John chapter 8 about a woman that was taken in adultery. And you notice they claimed that she was taken in the very act, and yet she was the only one they brought to the Lord. And we often make the point they obviously, if they caught her in the very act, also knew who the man was, but they didn't bring him. As Preston mentioned, most of the people that are being severely punished for acts, sexual sins or misconduct are usually the women. You don't usually see very many men, if any at all, being punished in the method that Preston described in his lecture. Instead, one of the things that prompts men to do things like the hijackers did on 9/11 is the promise that if they will do things like that in the name of Allah, that they are going to, especially if they die in the process, are going to receive an entrance into a paradise where they can have sexual pleasures with young women and young virgins. So there's a vast discrepancy between how they apply these laws to men in that religion and to women. If you want further proof and verification of all of this, which I don't have readily available, I would refer you to, I believe there was an entire lecture done at when Jerry Brewer had the lectureship in Elk City on the subject of Islam. I believe there was an entire lecture that was just devoted to the Islamic view of women and how they are treated, and that's one of the great areas of criticism that the religion has received, in that they do not view women nearly as well, certainly not with the dignity and the honor that the Bible does.
My question has to do with prayer, leading prayer. The question is this: does John 9:31 indicate that God does not hear the prayer of a sinner? And thus, when one brings reproach upon the church, only a faithful man may lead a prayer for the forgiveness to be given. Many of you have read John chapter 9. John chapter 9, obviously, is where a man who was born blind is brought to Jesus, and Jesus heals the man. And the Pharisees didn't think highly of that. They tried to find a way to explain that outside of the actual event of Jesus doing that. And one of the defenses that this man gave when everyone's arguing, well, this must have been a sinner, he couldn't have been who you're saying he was, he says, look, all I know is I can see. And we all know that God doesn't hear the prayer of a sinner. Now, you explain that. If he made me to see, and he prayed to God, then God heard his prayer, and I can see, so God heard his prayer. So he must not be a sinner. So does that mean that when I sin and I go before the church, that it has to be a righteous man lead the prayer in order for me to be forgiven? Are we with me on that question there? Now, the scriptures do teach, and I believe, that there is something to be said for a righteous person leading prayer. Isaiah 59 makes the argument that God is not slack. It's not that he can't hear you. He's turned his head. He's turned his face away from you. Your sins and your iniquities have come between you and your God. And you turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is going to quote from Psalm 34. And he'll make this statement. He says, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him speak peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers." What's the implication of that? That maybe his ears aren't open to those who aren't righteous. You also have in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter telling the husbands, "Dwell with your wives in understanding, so that your prayers be not hindered." You mean the way I treat my wife affects whether or not God's going to listen to my prayers? That's what Peter's saying. That's what Peter's saying. Now, having said that, let's get back to the question. When I come forward on Sunday morning or on Wednesday, or when I call a brother in Christ to pray for me that I've sinned, what if he's not a faithful Christian? Timothy, when Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he made a special request. Or he said, when you ask a prayer to be led, or when prayers are led in the public assembly, we need two things. In a public assembly, it needs to be a man. I will that men pray everywhere, and that men lift up holy hands. You know, a problem some congregations make is if they want to get someone more involved in church, well, I know Brother XYZ hadn't been here in 3 weeks, but if we put him on the table, or if we ask him to lead a prayer, he'll have to be here. Paul says in 1 Timothy, that's not the person you want leading prayers. However, we also must understand that the person leading the prayer is not praying for me. The person leading the prayer is not praying for me. He's leading our thoughts in prayers, but he can't pray for me. It's got to be my prayer. So that James, in James chapter 5, will talk about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Whoever's leading that prayer, Paul says we need to have holy men of God leading that prayer. They represent the church. They're taking us before God. But ultimately, he's not praying for me. He's leading my thoughts in prayer. So God will forgive my sins. If I approach him, I ultimately approach God. Hebrews will talk about that. We're allowed before the throne of God through Christ, through the blood of Christ. And that's the requirement. That's the requirement. I don't know if that helps, but that's all I have to say on that.
The second question that I have that is, discuss the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, Marion is more qualified to do this than me, since he's written an entire book on this. There in chapter 8 of the book of Romans, there's a great deal said about the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And each time the term is found, we see that it's found in a context of a situation where either a person is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, or something of the world. I believe that's compared. A word has no meaning until it's used in a context. It's just the best way I know how to illustrate the meaning of this is like a picture. We look at it, and every part of that picture left by itself has no meaning until it's put in the context of that picture. And that's certainly true of this particular, in answering this question. The indwelling, I think if we use a synonymous word of in ruling, it will solve all the problems, because that's what the term means, in ruling of the Spirit, the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is the Word of God. It's representative of the Word of God there in this passage. So being indwelled of the Holy Spirit means being in-ruled or being controlled by the Spirit. When Christ is in us, that means that we are being ruled by the Word of God, the written Word of God, which I believe is the most powerful means of communication in existence, versus many of our friends who say that we must be ruled by some feeling, or we must be ruled by or indwelled by some kind of a mysterious sensation. But when we study the Word of God, when we know it and share it with others, then we are ruled. We are indwelled by the Word of God. I hope that answers the questions. I did the best I know how to do on that.
I'm going to pick up on something he said here. I know it's not my question. In Acts 2:41, I want you to see something. Our brethren have not really understood the problem that Mac Deaver and the Deaver family and those with them have. You may not be aware of this, but they're now teaching a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. In my debate with Mac, he came out with the direct operation upon the hearts of the Christian. They have now, some with him are now advocating that the Holy Spirit baptism is the same as the indwelling of the Spirit. The word indwelling is not in the Bible. But I want to just give you one of their arguments very plainly and show you the implications of it. In Acts 2:41, the argument is made, and this seems to be what they think is an unanswerable argument. I just finished revising my Work of the Holy Spirit book, Volume 1, and it's doubled in length, and I've answered this argument in great detail. But I want you to look at the argument very plainly. Let me lay it out. Then they that received the word, his word were baptized, and were added to them that day about 3,000 souls. The argument is this. If the Spirit dwells through the word, then you have a dwelling before baptism. Well, the problem with the whole argument is it equates the word receiving and the word dwell, which there's not a single Greek scholar that they can quote that equates them. There's not an English scholar that equates these words. You can't find it in English, a Greek dictionary. You can't find that in a scholarly commentary. These words, and that's the most irrational thing you can do, is to base a whole argument on a definition that you can't establish. The whole argument is based upon a faulty definition. But the term here, where it says they that receive the word, it's a participle summing up everything. I believe that the participle here sums it all up, and all of the entirety of obeying the gospel is equated to receiving the word. Now, another form of this word is found later, and it's definitely equated to that. But let me show you the implications of this. Here's the implication. If the Holy Spirit, if Acts 2:41 denies that there is a dwelling through the word, the argument is this. If he dwells through the word, then he dwells prior to baptism. And the argument is he doesn't dwell prior to baptism, therefore he doesn't dwell through the word. Logically, the argument is set up properly, okay? It is not sound, that is, it's not true. Because here's the implication of it. And Mac has accepted the implication. And in 1993, whenever we signed the proposition for the debate, he told me one thing and actually printed one thing. I prepared for it, but when I got to the debate, he had changed. And he had changed because of what I'm going to tell you right now. He said, and his argument becomes this, if he dwells through the word, he dwells prior to baptism. He doesn't dwell prior to baptism, doesn't dwell in the non-saint. Therefore, he does not dwell through the word. The conclusion is there is no dwelling through the word of God at all, period. Now, the implication of this doesn't, on the surface, you know, no big deal. Yes, there is. Because if he doesn't dwell through the word of God, then everything the dwelling does is not done, or nothing the dwelling does is through the word. If there's no dwelling through the word, and that's the argument they're making now, then whatever the dwelling does can't be done by the word. If it's not done by the word of God, it's done by a direct operation. And our brethren have debated Mac, and they can't get in their minds why Mac is saying, you're denying the indwelling when they're denying the direct operation. To Mac, they're one and the same thing. Logically, if his Acts 2:41 argument is sound, they are one and the same thing. Logically. But the flaw, the fly in the ointment, is his Acts 2:41 argument is terribly flawed. It is awfully flawed, terribly flawed. You cannot find, I challenge anybody to find a Greek book, an English book that equates the words receive and dwell. You cannot find them. Cannot be found. But that's, I don't know if I need to go to my question. I guess I'll just sit down. Okay. I thought that needed to be done. I'm sorry. Thank you for your attention.
Question on the Quran. Is the Quran in English essentially the same as it is in Arabic? Has it been, quote, softened for non-Arabic reading? I'll tell you what my understanding is. Someone may want to expand or even deal with this in greater detail. When you obtain a copy of the Quran, it's not like buying a copy of the Bible. For instance, we buy a copy of the King James Bible, and you're dealing with what we call a committee translation. Same thing with the American Standard Version. If you buy a copy of the ASV, you're buying what we call a committee translation. A number of scholars, literally hundreds in some cases, got together and translated this from either Hebrew, if you're talking about Old Testament, or Greek, if you're talking about New Testament, into the English language. The translations that you obtain of the Quran are usually done, at least the ones I have, by an individual. So depending on what particular individual translated that copy you have would pretty much determine whether or not they softened it for non-Arabic reading or whether they didn't. Different copies of the Quran don't always match other copies. Sometimes we'll give you a reference such as a surah, and then we'll give you what we would usually style a chapter and then a verse. Well, sometimes not only do the wordings of those chapters and verses, as we would call them if we were dealing with the Bible, line up from one copy of the Quran to the other, sometimes the verses themselves don't line up. One writer can quote from a copy of the Quran and say, this is found in a certain place, and I'll go look it up in mine, and it may be a few verses ahead or a few verses behind the one he quoted. So there are some differences, and pretty much it depends on who translated that particular copy of the Quran. There is no, I guess, standardized, as far as I understand, or committee-type translation of that. Somebody else may want to add more.
One of the arguments that's often made about the Quran or against the New Testament and Old Testament scriptures is that the reason they weren't pure for the first century is because you cannot translate from Hebrew or Aramaic into Greek because you lose something. Greek in itself cannot hold the true value and the true meaning of a Hebrew or Aramaic phrase. And so some of the al-Rahim will make that argument against the New Testament even being capable of that. And then when you translate that into English, it's even worse. And so a lot of the Islamic scholars that I've read and studied from would say that the English copy of the Quran is far inferior to the Arabic. And they'll make several arguments that the Arabic version is just so much beautiful in poetry, and the numbering of things just comes out perfect, and you lose that in translation. So whatever that's worth, that's... take it. Question, I'm not as disciplined as Mary, and I'm going to ask my own question here, or go on with this one. Issue concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You knew it would come up because there's a question and answer session. Although I feel it is wrong for a person to remarry unless it's for fornication or adultery, The problem is some people think that baptism frees that person to stay in the conditions, not understanding what repentance really means. If a person is free to stay in that condition, then why can't the person who is a Christian just repent because God is no respecter of persons? I contend both reasons are wrong. Please comment. I would agree with that. The reason that people will make that argument that baptism forgives you of sin and allows you to remain in that marriage is taken from 1 Corinthians 7, and we've heard this passage taught on. But notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. But as God has distributed, this is verse 17, each one a gift, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him become uncircumcised. Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. And Paul goes on to talk about circumcision doesn't matter much. And people will argue that Paul is saying you stay in the condition that you're in. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you need to change that. So that if you're married in an adulterous relationship and you become a Christian, Paul doesn't say put them away. Paul says you stay there. Well, the problem with that is that reasoning doesn't fit 1 Corinthians 7. Because 1 Corinthians 7, was anyone called while circumcised? There's nothing inherently sinful about circumcision. There is something inherently sinful about adultery. And Paul will continue to say, well, what about the uncircumcised? There's nothing inherently sinful about being uncircumcised. Not to the Gentiles, who Paul primarily may be writing to in 1 Corinthians. But there is something inherently wrong with fornication. God, you cannot name one thing that God allows before baptism or that God considers sin before baptism that is allowable after baptism. If something is wrong before baptism, it's just as wrong after baptism, and God calls me to repent and to change. That's not easy. It's really not easy. One of the reasons the marriage divorce question is so difficult to answer is it's just loaded with emotion. And it is difficult. But when Jesus in Matthew 19:9 says, whoever marries them that is put away commits adultery. Adultery is not a one-time act. It's not. And you won't find that taught in the New Testament. So I would say this argument is valid. Why wouldn't that apply to the Christian? Say two Christians get divorced, one commits fornication and goes out and gets married again. Why can't the Christian just pray for forgiveness? God will forgive anything as long as you repent. And repentance calls us to put away what is wrong in the first place. An adulterous relationship can never be made right. Can never be made right by staying in the current state.
We don't have but 2 minutes left, so that's really not time, adequate time to address another subject. We want to say thanks to these four gentlemen for their participation in our open forum session this evening, and we'll go ahead and be dismissed for a few moments and then come back in about 15 minutes, and we'll have our last session of the day. So you are now dismissed. Thank you.